Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sai preaches the message on leadership from 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 9 through verse 12. Chose this morning in particular because we do have, as Jeff reminded us in his prayer this morning, an election coming up. And no matter where you stand on who the candidates are, it is important to keep some things in mind. And I thought that those that are important are given to us here in the life of Solomon. While I read, this is the word of God to us this morning. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. So the question this morning is, how is a leader to lead? And what are the qualities that are necessary for the leader of a nation to possess? Solomon turned to God and addressed him. He said, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? A leader who turns to God, that seems a novel concept in the world that we live in. And then a leader who doesn't desire power and wealth seems to be even more novel. But that's what's portrayed for us here in our story of Solomon. And these words in our text were spoken by Solomon, the greatest, wisest, and in some respect the meanest of all of the Hebrew kings. His life is one of the standing riddles of history. Never has a man begun so well and ended so darkly. And in him was a genius that became wedded to sin. And his success became the mother of his failure. And as bright as was the promise of his early years, glorious as were the achievements of his manhood, the clouds that gathered round his death were so heavy and dark that men have remained in doubt as to whether his final resting place is among the redeemed or among the eternally lost. And if you go back into church history, the fathers of the church held various opinions on that subject. And if you look at the human beings that you know who passed through your life, it's often difficult to judge how God in his omnipotence will react to them when they stand before him in the afterlife. But the questions of character and conduct as they arise here in this world are within the reach of our understanding. And it is to a study of some of these questions as they are suggested by the life of Solomon that I invite your attention this morning. This history of his life is illustrated in three great visions which came to him at three successive periods of his perplexing life. Three times God visited him in the night, and three times the curtain which hides the future was lifted, and the darkness of his sleep was illuminated with a flash of future truth. The first vision that Solomon received came at the beginning of his career, when the untried courses of life was just opening up before him. It contained a glorious promise, but it also contained a solemn warning. And it revealed the elements of strength and the elements of weakness in one of the most marvelous characters that the world has ever seen. The Lord appeared to him at Gibeon. As verse 7 says, that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." The second vision came to him at the very height of his splendor and his power, and the great temple, which was the central spot of glory in the land and in his reign, was completed, and the temple was dedicated. That was the time frame in which this second vision came, when the echoes of rejoicing had died away in the royal city, and when the people were returning with glad hearts to their tents. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, and as he had appeared to him before at Gibeon. The voice sounding in the silence of the king's heart declared that the prayer and dedication had been heard. The temple was accepted and blessed, and God would make his dwelling there perpetually. But then God said, as we have recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, in verse 6, "But if you and your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple. I have consecrated this temple with my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?'" That was the second vision and the warning from God. The third vision came to the king in the decline and in the shame of his old age, when the evils against which he had been warned had come upon him, and when his heart had been entangled with strange women and stranger gods, and when the misused wealth and the perverted power which had been given him were turning to dross and corruption within his hands. And then God was angry with him and appeared to him once more, as it says in 1 Kings chapter 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my command and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of your hand of your son." It was a dreadful dream, stern, angry, terrible. The only gleam of mercy in it was shown that not for Solomon's sake, but for the sake of his dead father who was so dear to God. It was a vision of dishonor and darkness and swift disaster, closing with blackness around those declining days of him who had once been the brightest and most prosperous, the best loved of Israel's monarchs. What's the meaning of all of this? What's the meaning of those three visions and the life of Solomon? How should we explain and understand the lesson that's to be given to us? How is it possible that a dream that was once so promising when he received it in his youth should turn into a dream so black and shameful as that which shadowed his old age? In order to solve that mystery, I ask you to turn back again to the opening vision of Solomon's life. Look at it more closely. Study it more deeply. See if you can't discern in that vision the fatal flaw which marred the character of Solomon, and through it, which at last his life was brought to ruin. Well, the circumstances of Solomon at the time of this first and most famous dream was worthy of our careful study. He was, as you know, the youngest son of King David, who by his strong and heroic qualities, under the blessing of God, had brought the kingdom to a state of prosperity and a state of power. The sovereignty of Israel at the close of David's long and warlike reign was something vastly richer and grander than it was when the blundering Saul was chosen king. To whom should he leave his reign? His two oldest sons, Absalom and Amon, they'd proven unworthy and they were dead. So the old king's heart turned now to his last-born son, the darling of his declining years. And to him he gave the kingdom, and called Solomon, the peaceful one, and centering all the hope and love of his heart upon the happiness and the prosperity of this chosen son. Now, how strange it is for the father to desire a character and a destiny for his son different from his own. The man of war desires his heir to be a man of peace. And how strange also, and yet how nearly inevitable, that the father's sins should entwine themselves with the life of the child that he loves best. The mother of Solomon was Bathsheba, a woman of great beauty, but of whose moral character the less said, the better. For she was certainly the occasion, and one cannot help but feel that she was at least passively the cause of her husband's death and her king's crime. And she was the only one who profited by the whole shameful history, because it raised her, not unwillingly, from the wife of a common man to the wife of a king. And from his mother, Solomon received the qualities which were brought out in his later life. He was admirably fitted to rule, trained in all of the requirements of royalty, inspired with a sense of the dignity and responsibility of his position. And he was every inch a king, but he was never taught to escape from his greatest foe and final destroyer, himself. And thus his noblest actions and his greatest successes were turned into failures. But let's turn back to look at Solomon, the young king, not yet 20 years of age, seated on the throne of his father, the inheritor of a dominion among the most splendid of the Eastern world, his desires to inaugurate his reign with an act of worship. Now, God has forbidden the people to offer sacrifice in the high places on the mountaintops, but custom has sanctioned the violation of this command, and Solomon cares more for the popular usage and for a grand display than for a forgotten and obsolete law. He goes with a solemn procession to the top of Mount Gibeon, where there stands this great brazen altar to Bezalel. And there he offers 1,000 burnt offerings, filling the whole heavens with the smoke of his kingly sacrifices and the noise of his royal worship. And the smoke rolls away, the last echoes of the solemn music dies among the hills, and Solomon is asleep in his tent on the mountain. And now comes that wondrous dream which foreshadows the course of his whole life. God appears to him and asks him to choose that which he desires more than all else. And Solomon chooses, as our verse says, wisdom and knowledge that he may lead the people. God approves the choice and promises to add wealth and honor to that request. And Solomon awakens and the dream is true. But for all of that, he dies in sin and sorrow and dishonor. How are we to understand that mystery? It seems to me that three questions will go to the root of the matter. And the first question is this: why did God approve of Solomon's choice and yet not approve of him? Why did God approve of his choice but not approve of him? And then, why was Solomon the wisest of men and yet one of the greatest of fools? Why the wisest and yet the greatest of fools? And then thirdly, why did Solomon have all that he desired and yet remain forever unsatisfied? Well, in answer to the first question, God approved of Solomon's choice because it was relatively right. As between wealth and fame and wisdom, the young king instantly and instinctively sees the greatest and the noblest of the three. Wisdom is more than riches or fame, because it is the fountain of both. An understanding heart, the ability to discriminate between the good and the bad among men, and causes and enterprises, is certainly the most valuable possession for every man, especially for one who's called to rule over his fellow beings. Because without this, the richest and the most powerful potentate will come to nothing. And how strange that men, even from the standpoint of this world, did not understand this. They crave wealth, not thinking that wealth in the hands of a fool only makes him or her a prey to scoundrels. They aspire to power, not remembering that power in the hands of one who's not wise enough for it can only become a laughingstock. And wisdom it's the principal thing, because if a man has that, he can acquire and use the others. And Solomon's magnificence, the prosperity of his kingdom, and the fame of his reign all came from his gift of wisdom, which was so wisely chosen. But friends, listen, although this choice was relatively right, although that choice was relatively right, it was not absolutely the best. It wasn't the best. There was something better for which he might have asked, and which, if he had received it, would have brought down the blessings of God not only upon his reign, but upon his own soul forever. What was the burden of David's prayers before God? What was the deep and burning desire of David's heart, not only in his youth, but also in his old age, growing and deepening as it was answered and fed by God? It was the longing for holiness, the consuming hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is the noblest pain and the richest want of the soul. And here's David's heart. Listen to his words: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me what? A right spirit. That was David's prayer, the highest and the best. Not first an understanding of heart, but first a clean heart, cleansed by the divine pardon from the stains of guilt, and unshackled by divine power from the defilement of sin. He felt the burden of iniquity, the shame and sorrow of uncleanness, the slavery of self, and he cried to be delivered. If God would grant him this, it would be more to him than all else. David said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That was the noblest choice. Wisdom is good, But holiness is far above wisdom, as God is as far above Socrates. If Solomon had only been wise enough to choose this, if he had only felt his greatest weakness and the deepest need and asked for a pure and a holy heart, how rich beyond expression would have been the results of that vision. Rich not only for this world, but for that which is to come. Rich in the approval of the living God. Rich in the salvation of his immortal soul. Rich in the entrance into that heavenly kingdom which shall endure when all the thrones and all the crowns and the scepters of this world have crumbled into dust. And family, remember that while these earthly kingdoms are founded upon wealth and power and wisdom, God's kingdom is founded on holiness and character. And though we may achieve greatness in these lower realms, though we may win elections by whatever means of earthly striving, though we may become princes or political rulers or kings of thought, the least in the kingdom of heaven, yes, the simplest, the poorest child who has known God's love and felt his purifying spirit in the heart, will be greater than we are so long as our sole inheritance is the kingdoms of this world. But let's answer the second question. Why was Solomon the wisest of men and yet one of the greatest of fools? In order to answer that question, we need to carefully scrutinize his choice. And if we do this, we see that the wisdom for which he asked was peculiar and limited. It was political wisdom, such as befits a king and renders him able to rule successfully over the minds of men. And he felt that the difficulties of governing his tumultuous and his rebellious people would be almost insufferable unless he had a more than human insight into character and had tact in controlling men. And so he asked for wisdom and for knowledge to lead the people. Now, as a king, that was what he most needed. But Solomon was a man before he was a king. And as a man, what he most needed was an understanding heart to guide his own life. And perhaps he thought he was wise enough for this already. He had all that covered. Perhaps he thought he was able to rule his inner kingdom for himself if God would only help him with the outer. And herein lay his folly. For a man can more easily control and guide the destinies of a great nation than he can bind and direct the passions of his own distorted and confused heart. It's easier to take a city than to rule your own spirit. History proves it in the lives of hundreds of great men who have been able to control the forces of politics, but not to guide their own lives, not to resist their own besetting sins of greed and lust. It would be strange, I think, if we could not read this lesson into our own times in the dark, sad story of one such as Rudolf, the Crown Prince of Austria in the 19th century, heir to one of the proudest thrones of Europe, brilliant in his natural gifts, and developed by education into a man of many accomplishments, skilled in art and letters, and qualified to adorn his lofty station with extraordinary success. And he was driven by his own hot and untamed passions. In the prime of his young manhood, to a dishonorable death and a suicide's grave. Solomon's fatal weakness was for wives. One of his chief objects was to increase his political influence by contracting alliances with the princesses of surrounding nations. He thought he could manage the women, but he was foolish, for of course the women managed him. He still went on adding to his burdens and his entanglements. Every month, can you imagine bringing a new princess into the royal household? And every princess bringing a new god. Until at length he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I think we have to agree that the last state of that man was worse than the first. Hated by his people for the heavy burdens of taxation which he was forced to lay upon them for the support of his own costly household. Turned here and there by wives who neither understood his wisdom nor cared for his greatness, but only for his gold. Worshipping at the shrines of 100 gods, none of whom he believed. It is the very mockery of greatness, the supreme irony of fate, that the old head of the wisest of monarchs should be crowned by his own hands with the cap of a fool. And all this because he did not understand that to guide one's own life is harder or more perilous task than to rule a kingdom, because he did not learn to pray with David, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me." And finally, let us ask the third and last question. Why did Solomon have all that he desired and yet remain unhappy? And the answer is simple and straightforward, because he never forgot or lost himself. He tried to be happy, and that was the chief end and aim of his life, his own success, his own happiness. He didn't seek it in a low and sensual way, not in coarse pleasures or in frivolous pursuits. Solomon was far too wise for that. But in a high and grand and royal way, he sought for happiness. The delight of knowing and understanding all things, the joy of feeling that he had centered in him more wisdom than all men before or after, the pride of the most splendid temple and the most prosperous kingdom. Even with all of this, he sought for happiness, and he never found it. Because it was a law of God that they who seek to be happy never shall be. They never shall feel the deep calm of a contented soul. Never shall rest in perfect peace until they cease their chase, forget and deny themselves, and are lost and absorbed in some noble and unselfish purpose. Then and then only happiness comes, as the angels came to Jesus in the desert and in Gethsemane, when he had renounced all hope of joy. "He that loses his life shall find it." The words of Christ, who was wiser than Solomon, are true now as then. We cannot have happiness until we forget to seek for it. We cannot find peace until we enter the path of self-sacrificing usefulness. We cannot be delivered from this wretched, torturing, unsatisfied, unsatisfying self until we come to Jesus and give our lives to him and be absorbed, as his life was, in loving obedience to God and loving service to our fellow men. So friends, let us draw this lesson from Solomon's dream. If God says to us in the bright promise of youth, "Ask what I shall give you," let us make the best choice and answer, "Give me grace to know your Son and to grow like him." This is true wisdom, which leads to eternal life. And this is true royalty, which brings control over self. And this is happiness, which flows unsought from fellowship with a Christ-centered life. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at the life of Solomon, and for all of his greatness and his youth, we see the step-by-step diminishment of his throne and of his life and of his grandeur into the darkness of a man who forgot who you were and placed first other things in his life than for holiness and righteousness. And so, Father God, while it was good to ask for wisdom above wealth and power and fame, it was not best. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson of his father, David, and ask that you would renew in us a right spirit. Help us, Lord, to choose the best. Help us to live this life in holiness and in righteousness and not in want of self. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.